Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Tom Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yep.
On this beautiful rainy day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mike the Great's at the command center. Ripster's over there doing his thing. Did you go for a walk this morning?
No, Max refused to. We walked out the front door, had the umbrella up and everything, and
so
he's
who's
like,
in charge in this relationship?
Oh, I'm curious. Strictly the golf cart chauffeur.
Ah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right.
Today, she knows her place.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Today we commemorate St. Rose of Lima. Again, the saints are friends with the saints. She was a Dominican tertiary. She lived most of her life, young life, she died very young, in a small little hermitage in the garden of her parents' yard. Isn't that wild?
Garden?
Yeah, the garden.
Wow.
Isn't that beautiful?
Wow.
Just like a little hermitage. So beautiful. So beautiful. Do we have Father on the line?
Yes, we do.
Hey, Father Driscoll, how are you?
I'm doing well, Todd. Good morning. Morning, Ellen. Morning. Mike, morning. Morning. Ripster.
Morning. Would you mind leading us in prayer this morning, Father?
Not at all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we gathered on this day, we honor you as the giver of all good gifts, the one that loves us more than anyone. We ask you to help us to be open to that love, to allow ourselves to be elevated to the people that you call us to be, that we live our life with the detachment that St. Rose of Lima did in her life, recognizing that only in you is our true happiness, and to live our lives accordingly. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
And the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. You know, when the air outside feels fresh and perfect, you can have that same feeling inside your home thanks to Farnell Heating and Air. Call today at 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, August 23rd, 2022. Former President Donald Trump filed a lawsuit Monday seeking the appointment of a special master to review the materials seized by the FBI during a search of his home and asked a judge to order investigators to immediately stop examining the items. A special master is a third party, usually a retired judge, who reviews evidence to determine whether it's protected by attorney-client privilege, executive privilege, or similar legal doctrines. The FBI investigators' agents removed more than two dozen boxes during the August 8th search of Mr. Trump's private club and resort in Florida. Archbishop Rembert Weakland, a Benedictine who served as Archbishop of Milwaukee from 1977 to 2002, died Monday. He was 95 years old. The Archbishop was known to be a progressive who had advocated for priestly ordination of women. His resignation as Milwaukee's Archbishop in 2002 came after revelations that the Archdiocese had paid $450,000 to silence an adult male seminarian with whom he had a relationship. Heavy rains across the U.S. South and Southwest triggered flooding that killed at least one person in Texas and prompted evacuations in Arizona on Monday. A state of disaster was declared in Dallas, one of the worst hit areas that received over 15 inches of rain. The HBO Max streaming series crashed for thousands of users when House of Dragons premiered on Sunday night as the long-awaited Game of Thrones prequel. And it, according to Down Detector, which tracks websites' outages, House of Dragons knocked out HBO because nearly 10 million viewers were watching it, and it set a debut for the HBO series.
Wow.
According to Uber Facts, Todd, men who can perform at least 40 push-ups in a single attempt are much less likely to suffer from heart disease in the next 10 years. I'd say that. I mean, 40 push-ups, pretty a lot, and it's going to rain today.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All
there's
right.
Your news.
Always look forward to when Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, comes on to speak to us. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Todd.
Seems that this new prevalence now to have someone cremated, that's fairly new, though, isn't it, Father?
It is. I mean, it is overall. And the church is, my sense is, just anecdotally, my experience, right, that's a bigger trend now, and within the church it's a bigger trend, too. And I'm sure there's a number of forces, factors at play. One of them, probably the biggest, is economics, that it's just cheaper to do that. So I don't think there's any big nefarious reason. I think it's probably something simple like that.
I absolutely agree with you, because mm-hmm. you know, time and time again, people have talked to me, and the ease of it. Like we mm-hmm. had a relative mm-hmm. that their funeral was here in Alabama, but they wanted to be buried in Louisiana, and the transport a body in a coffin was thousands of dollars to get mm-hmm. to Louisiana. But when they were cremated, they had their ashes in a little urn, you know, the disposable urn that cost, I was there, so it was $40.
Wow.
And
mm-hmm.
they put that in the back seat of their car and they drove them over.
I think
you're right. I think a big part of it is the economics. But unfortunately, with that comes the ease then of people saying, well, you know, they loved being out on the pier, on the bay, so I think I'm just going to scatter their ashes into the bay and light a candle. Won't that be nice, Father?
Yeah, beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? So fitting, isn't it? And the problem is it's not fitting, right? Because we're talking about human remains. And the reason the restrictions the church has, and we'll talk about it, really is all driven by wanting to show proper respect for human remains. And that's really what's driving this whole thing, because our body is something that is a gift from God. And even in death, we want to respect that body, right? We talk about, we know it's an article of faith about having resurrected bodies. And so we want to say this awful thing. That's not what we want to say. Like, that's not where we are. Even if people have struggled with their bodies, and maybe their bodies didn't work particularly well in this world, maybe they struggle with bad health, It's still a body, and it's still a gift from God, and we want to show that proper respect. So,
well, it's easy.
I will say,
but it's easy not to see that, though, to be confused mm-hmm. by that, because mm-hmm. my mm-hmm. siblings, unfortunately, are not practicing any faith. So it's three against one. My parents are both up on the kitchen cabinet. Their urns are in the kitchen of my parents' mm-hmm. home. And mm-hmm. I'm kind of waiting for all of the things to get settled before I come in and go, please, we're building a columbarium at the parish I work at. Can we please put them permanently someplace? Because if not, they're just going to end up in like a garage
sale.
Somebody's
going to throw them out.
You're right. That's true. Garage sale. That's true. Yeah, you're right.
So
I don't know what human remains go for these days, but yeah, you're probably right. That's true.
So what is the, I guess, the canon law step take?
Let me say this, because people will sometimes ask about what the church has to say about cremation. And I don't know if this is still the case, but it used to be that it's allowed but not preferred. And it doesn't mean it's sinful. It doesn't mean somebody's going to hell. It just means, I think the church says, look, if we're going to say in a perfect world, we would like to have the body to bury in a perfect world. So they're just trying to be honest about that. That is what we prefer, but it's certainly allowed to be cremated. So no one's looking down on you. It's just the church is saying, we're not completely neutral on this. We would prefer to have the body to bury. We would prefer to have the body at the funeral. And I will say, a nice option, if you can afford it, because it does involve cost, would be to have the body present for the funeral mass and then have it cremated after that, if you're choosing cremation. Again, that's an additional cost, so I certainly understand that. But if someone's looking to say, well, I've always wanted to be cremated, what are my options? That is an option. It's just not exercised very often. Anecdotally, as I talk to people that work in the funeral home business, it's not exercised that often, but it's certainly there. They have loaner coffins, if you will. They change the lining out, so it's all very respectful, and you can do that. That's what we did for my mother's funeral. We had the body. She always wanted to be cremated, so we had the body present for the funeral, and then instead of going, you know, for a gravesite afterwards, the hearse goes off and goes back to the crematorium. So that is an option. But what once you have the cremated remains, what are you supposed to do with them? And what the church says is that they should go to their permanent place of repose you know, as soon as possible. So, so that's really what it's, and a permanent place of repose would be someplace like, you mentioned a columbarium, you know, a cemetery. I mean, maybe you're burying them someplace, which is, it's not a typical cemetery. I mean, I guess some people occasionally will bury bodies in their backyard in a very respectful way or something like that. Well, okay. But, that doesn't happen very often, but it's supposed to go to its permanent place of repose together, wherever that is. The cremated remains are to remain together. So again, all this in keeping with showing the dignity of the remains, even if it's cremated remains, it's still a body. And that's something that needs, we should show due respect for. So
does it, Father, does it have to be in consecrated ground? Like, let's say a Catholic cemetery or a Catholic portion of a cemetery?
Well, that's a good question. And I've never had that question directly, Ellen, but I would go with this. In the rite of committal, committing the remains to the ground, there is a portion which blesses the ground in which you are using. So if we're at a Catholic cemetery, or a Catholic section of a larger cemetery, that ground has usually been blessed by the Archbishop at the time that that was established. So that would be Catholic Cemetery in Mobile, St. Margaret's in Montgomery, the Catholic section of several cemeteries. Those have already been blessed. So there is a section in the rite of committal that if it's already been blessed, you're not re-blessing it, but there's just kind of a reflection on the place of permanent repose. So even if you don't have a place that's a cemetery or that's a blessed ground, there's still the rite still provides for you to bless that ground. Mm-hmm. So I would say that.
I recognize the popularity. I get it. We had some friends of ours. They had one child who preceded them in death, and the small cemetery that she was in was already full. So they were both cremated. Her husband died first, and then she died, and then they put the cremated remains at the foot of her grave, which Alabama cemetery, the rules allow now. You can put two cremated remains at the foot of an already existing grave. So I get that. The problem that I see, Father, is that since you have cremated remains, you've got the issues like with my parents, and then it even gets worse. A friend of mine one time showed me this brooch she was wearing, which had part of her mother's ashes in the brooch.
Oh, no.
Yes.
I'm like, Father, come on.
That's just
I know, crazy. And you know the thing. I think people will look at that and say, "Well, isn't that showing respect? I mean, I'm keeping them with me." Like, not really. You're keeping a portion of them with you, and you're just carrying them around, you know, in your jewelry. That's really not showing due respect, right? I mean, it's really not. At the end of the day, if you think about it, taking all the remains together, putting them in a permanent place of repose. That really is a gesture of respect toward the remains, not taking part of them and separating them and putting them in jewelry.
All right. Now, I'm going to play devil's advocate on you, though, because she did the exact same thing with me. She could just tell from my facial expression that I was joking. She goes, well, Todd, you carry around a first-class relic of Blessed Francis Xavier Silos on your rosary.
Ooh.
How is that different, Father? Huh.
Interesting. That's a very good, that's an interesting question. And honestly, we probably do kind of walk a bit of a tightrope on that one when we say that we need to keep the body together. But I would say the disposition for that is a little bit different. And I guess that's the argument that I would make. And maybe it's not a very strong one, but I don't think that, you know, the majority of those saints' bodies, the vast majority are buried. And the reason the portion that's not is for those relics, because people want to be around holy people that were close to God. And that's a longstanding tradition that we have, that even in the physical presence of something, there's a qualitative difference. So I would say like the disposition toward the wearer or the person is different. And even with that, right, we're not allowed to buy and sell those. So we see that sense of sacredness even within the relics that we have, that really we're honoring God through all that. And this person lived this holy life. And so we're desiring the presence of God, in those relics. Not, I had fond memories of this person as much as this person was a friend of Christ. And at the end of the day, it's Christ that's centered on all this activity. Mm-hmm. Right. So I think that's probably a distinction that I would make with relics versus people just taking their relatives and putting them in brooches, right? And even with that, I would say this too, that tends to be a little bit different. I think just the treatment of relics tends to be a little bit different because we see them as something that we just wouldn't throw around. I mean, you know, the person that has the brooch with the cremated remains is probably not going to put them in some special receptacle. They're just going to throw them in their jewelry box like anything else. That's my guess. Now, maybe I'm making a straw man out of that, but there is, Catholics do see something different. I think we treat them different and treat them with that respect, which is the respect the church asks of cremated remains. So that would be an argument that I would make, I think.
So, Father, you as a priest, I imagine, have been in the midst of many family conflicts when it comes to burial and funerals. So what about a situation like, Todd, your family, where some of the siblings are not practicing Catholics anymore, they want to go off into voodoo land, as I call it. And then in conflict with the siblings that are practicing their Catholic faith, that want to have a good and right Catholic funeral mass and burial for a parent, say. So how do you handle that?
Ellen, you have hit on one of the strong gray areas, I think, of priestly ministry. Because you can't force anybody to do anything. You can present the church's teaching. It's their cremated remains. I mean, it's their loved ones' cremated remains, so you can't force anything on them. I think it's just a gentle encouragement, and it's a reminder of that. But for me, I mean, in Todd's situation, I wouldn't be encouraging Todd because he knows what's supposed to happen. And so he's trying to work with his family. He knows how to work with his family better than I do. So that's a situation where I wouldn't be like, hey, Todd, I'm putting pressure on you. Look, he knows. So he knows how to deal with his siblings better than I would. But that's different than a situation where no one's on board. Then you do kind of have that sense of, okay, I'm the protagonist here for the church, or I'm the promoter of the church's teaching on this one. And so how much do you encourage them? I think that's up to, what the pastor thinks is going to resonate with them. Well, every few months to remind them. I mean, because if you scream at them, like, oh, we're done here, because it's so sensitive, right? Mm-hmm. And you don't want them on the mantle forever. So,
right. But the balancing act was there were actually to get them on into the kitchen cabinet level was two victories. First of all, they wanted to divide up the ashes.
Four ways
for the four kids. And I'm like, please don't do that. Do not give me a portion of mom and dad.
Yeah.
And then they live on a lake. And they're like, well, let's just scatter the ashes in the lake. I'm like, please don't do that.
Uh-huh.
Please, for mom and dad, I'd like a place that my children, their grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to want to come and pray.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the whole aspect of the permanence that the church this is how we live, right, Father?
Yeah, you're right. And you proved my point there, Todd. See, that is a nuanced situation. And for a priest to step in the middle of that where you know best your brothers and sisters and you're trying to negotiate that as best you can, you're doing the best you can do in that situation. So it is. It's all over the board. And then some people might just not be that extreme. They might just be ho-hum. You're like, well, this is what the church wants. Oh, okay. Then we'll do it. Right. So, I've had people that we buried the remains 6 months later, 8 months later. You know, you tell them what's going on and they'll come back and say, okay, it's time. We're ready to do this. Okay. So it's not, the church's teaching is there, but you have to apply it in a way that people are going to respond to it. So you're obviously doing that with your family, that ongoing negotiation, if you will, because it is a real negotiation, it seems like. And oftentimes it is. So that's a good question, Ellen. I think it's just dealing with people. So there's no hard and fast. I mean, the understanding is hard and fast. Applying that to people's lives and getting them to come to that truth is a subjective thing because you're working with human beings,
And it's true. At the beginning of the conversation, we thought that sitting in the cupboard was the worst thing for the ashes, and we find out now it's the best place for the moment.
Right now.
Exactly.
Let the estate get settled,
right.
and then I'll move in.
Isn't that the truth?
Always striving towards truth, Todd. Gotta love that.
That's
Father Patrick, could we get a blessing from you before you leave?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks Father.
You bet. All right, Todd.
Oh, wow. poor Todd. I'll be praying for that situation.
Thank you.
Justin Lee's going to join this show. We're going to talk about his article, Surgery is the New Sex. What's our culture coming to? He's going to break it down for us on L.A. Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Wow. This is bringing me back.
Mike's good at that.
I know. Uh-huh. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center, mm-hmm. producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, we have Justin Lee. He's associate editor at First Things. And if you go to firstthings.com, check out his latest article, Surgery is the New Sex. Good morning, Justin.
Good morning.
So the show that you're talking about in this article, I'd never even heard of, but after reading it, I am not compelled to watch this. This is
depressing.
You don't
depressing. Like dystopian
Justin,
stuff?
What is going on here?
Yeah, so it's definitely not for everyone. You got to have a kind of an iron stomach to be able to watch this. But I love the director, David Cronenberg. I love his past work. And so I was pretty eager, after a bit of a break between, you know, this and his most recent film to see what he had. And this one is, you know, it's kind of a film of ideas in the way that we have novels of ideas. And it's, you know, speaks very, you know, very profoundly to our moment right now, even though the title of the film is Crimes of the Future. It's very much about the present.
So it is a bit dystopian in the
bit. Really, okay. You said a bit.
I was being kind, because you're right. Some people can't handle dystopian type of films, but you said it speaks a lot to conflicts and issues we're going through today. In what way did that manifest itself in the film?
Yeah. So the premise of the film is, you know, we're at some undisclosed point in the future. Everything's kind of run down. It's an exhausted future. It's not a technological marvel future. You know, you have a dystopia like Brave New World. You still have technical marvels that people are able to enjoy. But in this world, even the advances, you know, that are evident are kind of gross. So you have, you know, biological technology. That is advanced. People don't get sick anymore, you know, from, infections, that sort of thing. And they also, for some reason, don't really feel pain, except for when they're sleeping, in rare cases. And so it's kind of this very safe, numbed out future that has really lost a lot of the will to live, you know, that there's no civilizational drive. And also pollution has pretty much run amok. Everything's kind of rusted and decaying. And food is not in abundance.
Mm-hmm. It sounds really pleasant.
I know. Who would want to sit through
Looking
it?
Looking forward to this one, Justin. Woo! Yeah.
So what do people do in such a world? Well, they take to cutting each other, almost like junkies. And they get addicted to self and mutual mutilation. Since they can't feel pain, for some reason the trauma to the body is received as a kind of pleasure. You know, it's almost narcotizing. And this gets very elaborate as well. So you have a new performance art that is basically open theater surgeries, unnecessary surgeries, and very, very interesting concept. But the big change to humanity is that people are experiencing something called accelerated evolution syndrome, in which they seem to be growing superfluous organs in their body cavity. That don't serve any function, just clutter things up and make digestion difficult.
Wow.
But what's really happening, though, is
humans are evolving rapidly, not to no end, but to a specific end, and that's to be able to digest all the plastic waste that they filled the earth with.
So we get to eat plastic.
Now I'm looking forward to this one. This looks pleasant.
So this movie, Crimes of the Future, which is what we're talking about. Some people don't wonder, you know, are they making this up? No, it's a movie. And so when you wrote this piece for the, for First Things, what was your takeaway on the parallels to the things we're dealing with in today's world?
Yeah, so the main plot is about a group of accelerationists who want people to know, hey, humans are actually evolving to deal with the mess they've made. This is a good thing. It's natural. We should let it happen. And the government and corporate interests don't want that to happen. They want to stop this natural process because, you know, the corporations are making a lot of money off of gimmicks that that help make life easier for people suffering the effects of accelerated evolution syndrome. And so the idea is that you have a collusion between corporate interests and the government to halt a natural human process. For, you know, for complex reasons of ideology and greed. But, you know, there's just such a direct connection to the transgender issue today. Where we have an actual collusion between the state and the pharmaceutical industry. And the whole complex of activist organizations that kind of flip between the two, a collusion to halt puberty in children and get them hooked for life onto a drug regimen that will, you know, net pharmaceutical companies well over $1 million per person per lifespan. And so it's a, just this idea of collusion to halt a natural process and impose an artificial vision of the human, you know, is, it's just so clearly about what's happening now, you know, with gender ideology.
And you know what? No one is talking about the money trail, Justin. No one's talking about that because for them, it's like all about, you know, all these poor young people that are struggling. And I agree that they're struggling. I just think that what we're giving them is horrible. I watched an interview with this, I get confused on, is it a transgender woman?
Trans means fake.
They look like a woman.
If it's trans women, it's fake woman.
Okay,
that's how you remember.
He was a boy. Okay.
There you go.
Appreciate it.
Tell me out.
So he was, or, you know, looked like a woman. And they asked, the person was straight up and they said, well, are you done? And cause they were like my age. I'm 54. And he said, well, you're never really done. There's always another surgery to have. And I sat there and I thought, wait a minute. You've been doing these surgeries for like 30 years and you're never done. Like you're never done. Like I just don't think that we are conceptualizing really what's going on with these young people. Are we, Justin?
No, we're not. And part of what's baked into the cake is that, the surgeries themselves cause their own problems, which then need to be remedied again and again and again and again. You know, and some of them are pretty horrifying and they just never get any, airtime. You know, like, I mean, could you imagine growing hair inside of your urethra? So, you know, No one who is beginning to investigate this process knows, you know, will ever be told that that's a potential outcome.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And
what was terrible in this interview, Justin, was that the poor person was trying to say that they had the downtime for their job. Like every surgery, it was like there was downtime. So they were all excited about working remotely. They said, oh, it was great during COVID. Because then I could have multiple surgeries. I could stay home because he's even trying to rebuild his face.
Oh.
And, yeah. and trying to have bones removed, like cheek bones ground down. I'm like, oh,
yes,
okay, if anyone came to me and they said they wanted to do that kind of stuff, I'd be like, dude, you need counseling. You don't need to go under the knife. I mean, when are we going to wake up to all this, Justin?
Yeah, so in some quarters of, you know, centrist and center left world, people are beginning to wake up. You know, it's more progressed in Britain, you know, where they just shuttered, you know, their biggest gender clinic for pushing this stuff, very unethically onto children, and approving things that never should have been approved. I just noticed this morning there's a, critique is beginning to finally, enter the American Academy of Pediatrics or of Pediatrician. And so, you know, so there is pushback, but the big thing really is money. It's not going to happen until, we really have large class action lawsuits against, all the different actors involved in this, from people who have, detransitioned or who are, you know, upset with what has been done to them. And that stuff is beginning to happen. But it needs to be accelerated. You know, we need donors to fund these lawsuits, to identify, you know, the best people to have their stories, kind of immortalized, you know, through a legal contest.
You do see some websites, Justin, that have come about where people are speaking out and have detransitioned. I think the problem is it takes some time for those people that did it maybe when they were 15, 16, 17 to get a little bit older and realize this was, I was crazy and the adults were neglectful in letting me do this. We have those arguments in the culture. You can't drive to your 16. You can't drink to your 21. All of these things for the betterment of a youth, which can't make fully formed decisions. Yet, we have not really caught up in this transgender issue in regards to telling young people to put the brakes on it that, you know, this could be something you will pass through and get through the other side without needing surgery and $1 million medical bill during your lifetime for this.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, there's so much money both to be made in, you know, the pharmaceutical and surgical world, but also there's so much money being thrown behind the activist project. And it's not all about making money. It's also about justifying the decisions that adults have already made.
Mm-hmm.
If you can make this about protecting children, then the focus doesn't have to be on my own sexual misadventures as an adult.
Yeah, it goes to deeper roots of issues in our culture that we've glossed over or said, well, that's okay. That doesn't concern me. I'm over here living a normal life. Yet we've seen when these roots have taken hold and gone deep into the culture and sprouted up in so many unknown areas, like into this freaky transgender for children issue, that we really have to evaluate where we put the brakes on something as a culture. Because let's face it, the last 40, 50 years, we've just kind of been, all right, that's bad, but it's not going to hurt the culture. And we've seen that by letting all that stuff ferment, it really does hurt the culture.
Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
It really is accelerated decay.
All right, so what do we do?
Yeah.
Now we're in this dystopian.
Go watch that movie, Todd. You'll feel better.
I know. It's like, so what should we do? The average person is listening right now, Justin, going, all right,
yeah.
I agree. This is horrible.
Uh-huh.
Now what?
Yeah, well, I mean, the first thing is speak out if you're able. The more voices pushing back against this create space for work to be done. And Not everyone is in a position to be able to speak out, but if you're able to, if you're, you know, if you're secure enough in your professional life, and especially if you have children, who are in school, you know, this is the biggest thing right now. You know, there was just a ruling. I make it the state where I believe it was in Massachusetts. You know, from some Obama appointed judge who, effectively ruled that, that public schools could, deceive parents about what their children were doing in school. And that, that they had no obligation to inform parents that children were living, you know, a different gender identity. And, you know, from what they were presenting as at home. And so it's incredible, you know, thumb to the eye of parental rights. But this kind of thing is going to become more and more frequent. And, you know, the legal system needs to know that it can't do this, that this isn't something that it can simply impose on the will of parents.
Yeah. There's a lot we can do at the most basic level. First is, getting to know what's, going on in your kid's school, because I think from there, these parents, we've seen during the last couple of years of COVID, they will push back. Justin Lee, thanks for joining the show today. You can see his article at firstthings.com.
Thanks, Justin.
Thanks for diving into that movie,
sure
Justin.
Thank you for having me.
Great. Have a great day.
I'm not watching it either.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just saying. I'm glad he watched it for us.
I know. Take it one for the team. Kevin Duffy's going to join us next and talk about Europe in these days. It's a wow, there's a dark theme to our show today.
Oh,
maybe it's the rain. Stay with us. LA Catholic Morning continues. I hope our listeners tolerate us and our love of 80s music here.
We do. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss. Ripster already left to go to class.
Right. He's probably listening to the music.
You believe that? He's dedicated.
That's just
dedicated.
To my point that Ripster, our youngster in the group, he's the biggest 80s fans in this room some days.
Yeah. We have this on the line, Kevin Duffy. He's an American writer, but he lives in Europe, and he's writing here for Dappled Things. If you go to dappledthings.org, Europe in These Times, House of Terror. Good morning, Kevin.
Good morning. How are you?
Fantastic. Great. Thanks so much for joining us. Although when I read your article, it brought me back to the same kind of feeling that I did at the museum in Washington, D.C. Help me out.
Holocaust?
Yeah, the Holocaust Museum. Mm-hmm. You know, getting on an elevator, and then the doors open, and it's dark, and you're like, oh, my gosh. Mm-hmm. It's just hard to imagine that just back that this happened in such recent history. Can you explain to our listeners what we're talking about here, Kevin?
Sure. So the museum we're talking about is it's called the House of Terror. It's in Budapest, Hungary. We kind of stumbled on it. You're walking down kind of the main shopping thoroughfare of Budapest, which is a very clean, thoroughly modern, kind of beautiful city. And you see these kind of you know, really nice stone row houses, and you know, some of them actually are you know, upscale shopping, you know, on the first level there, and some of them are you know, like the Four Seasons Hotel and things like that. And this building looks just like that, except for there's a giant metal awning over it that says House of Terror, which kind of calls your attention, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
it's like clickbait.
Oh yeah, you're like, okay, I'm gonna
like,
go
all
see
right,
what that is.
I'll go check that out.
Right.
Right. So we saw it. We were on our way. My wife and I, and we're on our way back to the hotel, and got there, and I kind of Googled what it was, and I said, this is a, you know, first thing tomorrow morning, we're headed over. And basically, it's the actual building that was used by both the kind of the security services of the Nazis who had taken over in 1944, and they had kind of a Hungarian fascist proxy party called the Cross Arrow Party. They use it as their kind of, you know, secret police security service headquarters. And then, basically a year after that, the Soviets took over. The Germans evacuated, and the Soviets swept in. This is the mid 40s, and they stayed in power there, stayed behind the Iron Curtain until the fall of the Berlin Wall. So that's 4+ decades, and they moved right into that same building and used it as their secret police headquarters. And so you're in the actual building, not only where kind of operations are planned and where the people doing this conduct are based, but as you mentioned, the final step is you get an elevator, you descend down into the basement, and that basement was the actual torture chamber dungeon that they used, right up, like as you said, right up through the 1980s, this was happening. They would take people there, and really moving experience, and highly recommended if people find themselves in Hungary to go there. It's much like you mentioned the Holocaust Museum in D.C. It's you have to be emotionally prepared to see a thing like that. It's not a fun vacation thing to do, but it's highly worthwhile from an education standpoint.
I guess sometimes we are a little bit numb to some of the atrocities that have happened in our recent past. I mean, the Holocaust Museum, everyone knows about that. We've seen the pictures. But when you talk about this kind of place that went on from the 1940s well into the 1980s, under the eyes and ears of the rest of the world, we knew behind the Iron Curtain things were bad. But I don't think that we actually thought about it in the terms of such that our recent history, that this kind of torture was still going on, and that now in 2022, there is a place that has preserved it to showcase it to the world of what can be done, too. I find that very interesting because we don't see a lot of stories about places like this.
Right, absolutely. It's, it's really a wake-up call to what bad ideas can do. I mean, kind of frightening when you look at polls of young people and how they feel about positive feelings towards some of the ideas that that were used by communist regimes, and that you're probably familiar with. Rod Dreher writes a lot about this type of stuff, particularly taking the lessons learned from the people who actually lived and suffered under communism in Eastern Europe, and how those lessons are applicable to us today in terms of both how we think about governance and society, and how we resist when things start to go downhill. And again, that museum is just in one structure there. It's just a very compact lesson place where you can learn a lesson that kind of sticks with you about that type of suffering and that type of resistance that a lot of the Hungarian people took part in.
It is fascinating, mm-hmm. Kevin, because mm-hmm. I've talked to so many young adults that they have been indoctrinated. They just think that socialism would be great. It would do away with unemployment.
It just wasn't put together correctly.
Right. You just mm-hmm. have to have the right people doing it. And you wouldn't have all these billionaires. Like, it's so ridiculous that we have billionaires. I mean, such disdain towards them. And you just want to go, have you studied history at all?
Yeah, absolutely. And, it's stunning, too, the extent to which it's taking place today. And, Hong Kong, you just follow the news. Jimmy Lai, who's a media magnate out there, I believe he's a billionaire, could have left, ran off to the UK or the United States. He would have gotten asylum. He stayed, and now he's in prison for who knows how long for kind of the same thing, resisting the same bad ideas. So not only is it kind of a bad idea that persists in kind of the uneducated in our own societies, but there's a billion plus people on the other side of the world, in China and now Hong Kong, who are suffering the reality of it still.
I think it's a reminder too, Kevin, that people in every age are gonna have to stand up against tyranny, against what is wrong, and continue to speak the truth about these failed ideas. They didn't work the last time. They're not going to work this time, and more people are going to suffer. I mean, we have estimates of 100 million people in the 20th century dying from tyranny of this sort and through the wars that came from it. And who knows what the 21st century will bring us in this suffering, because we apparently have not learned our lesson that this is not a viable solution for society.
Right, absolutely. And, you know, kind of looping back on an earlier part of the conversation there, a great thing we can take from the lessons of the past is these examples of people who did, as you said, stand up to it. So that the House of Terror Museum there, the last room you kind of walk through before you descend is all about Catholic clergy specifically who resisted. The cardinal there, Cardinal Vincenti, he was imprisoned by them in the late 40s. There was a show trial. A great feature of that museum is actually a room set up like a courtroom, and you kind of sit in the benches and the videos up front play, and they kind of replay. Obviously, they have to translate the videos, but replay these kind of absurd trials, show trials that they put people through to you know, give the illusion of justice. And the cardinal went through one of those. He was jailed from the late 40s into the 50s. Just so happened the year he got released was the year of the Hungarian Revolution. I believe that was 56. So he gets released, and then, you know, this uprising takes place, and the Soviet tanks roll through and crush it. And he wound up taking refuge, asylum in the U.S. Embassy. And he was there in that embassy for 15 years.
Wow.
Before he was able to to get out to, I believe he wound up in Austria and spent the last few years of his life there. But, you know, that's the type of the bravery and perseverance that that it takes if it gets that bad. You know, obviously we all hope we don't wind up in a situation that bad, but it takes some really minor acts of standing up to prevent it from getting to that point, right?
I've oftentimes admitted, Kevin, my naivete towards a lot of this stuff, because I just always assume benevolence. I just think, how did people do this kind of stuff? Like, how did they put their heads down when a car pulls up, and you've got these people that jump out, and someone has a bag on their heads, and they're dragging them in through this door, and other people are just walking, or, you know, down the sidewalk, and they kind of put their heads down with their shopping bags, and they just keep walking. Like, how does this kind of stuff happen, Kevin?
Yeah, I think that's a persistent question that I think you're not alone in wondering that, right? I think It just becomes, I think, easier for people to go with the flow at a certain point. And I think it's a process that takes place little by little. So, you know, it's not popular to say something and you keep your mouth shut about it, that might be step one. And then it's illegal to say that and you don't say anything because now the consequences are way worse. And then structures of society and government and industry start to conform in a way where if you want to get ahead, if you want to succeed professionally, if you want to have a job, you know, all of this, and communism very specifically, you know, works this way with committees down in a community level and all that extend all the way up in a kind of chain of command in a perverse way, all the way up to the head of the, you know, the entire government. So that it becomes pervasive, so that you can't avoid it, so that neighbors are incentivized to turn each other in. And, you know, another present day example of this, I lived in South Florida for a long time. A lot of my coworkers and friends there were Cuban, right? And the people who were a generation or two removed from, you know, their parents or grandparents having gone into exile, and they would tell me stories really consistent with this, just that, hey, one day a guy in the neighborhood said something against the government, and the next day he was gone, and everybody learned their lesson. Everybody kept their mouth shut. Or a story of someone who was just a little kid in school and said something mildly anti-government, and that night the police showed up to the house to question the parents. I think it becomes so pervasive, and I think the lesson for us is the little things at the beginning. Right now, to have the courage to speak out and not accept things that,
yeah,
that we find untrue.
Kevin Duffy, I think you laid it out so well. See his work. He's got the whole series on Europe in these times on dappledthings.org.
Thanks, Kevin.
Thanks for joining us today.
Hey, thanks for having me. I really enjoyed it.
Okay.
Appreciate it. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away. It's coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello talks about the new breaking of ground at the St. Michael Elementary School in Auburn. Chad Pecknold discusses his commentary on the Atlantic Journal on the rosary there. And Emily Sotilli shares her article on the many shades of the liturgy.
Good stuff.
Yep.
Stay dry.
Well, I got the curly hair going. Forgotten the blowout for this week.
If it's not raining, we're playing pickleball.
There you go.
There you go.
God's new favorite thing.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.